praise you. We praise you for who you are and all that you've done. As we sing these songs and reflect on all that you've done, reflect on the salvation that you have made possible for us. God, we thank you for the gospel, the power of God for salvation. Lord, what an awesome privilege it is to stand before you and worship you. What an awesome privilege it is to stand before you free and forgiven from our sins, free from death because of Jesus. We thank you for our Savior. We're in awe of him. We're in awe of how much you love us. Your mercy and your grace that you bestow on us, Lord, we're so thankful for. God, we thank you that we can approach the throne of grace with great confidence because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning, as we continue to worship you, Lord, may we leave all of our worries and anxieties and cares. Let us lay them down before your feet, knowing that we have access to you, our God, our Heavenly Father, because of Jesus. Lord, would your Spirit continue to work in us right now? As we open up your word, Lord, would your Spirit guide us and direct us? We pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to the things that maybe we've missed before. And the truths that we've heard year after year after year, Lord, let them be fresh and anew in us. Lord, let us not get tired of your word and ever think that it is stale and stagnant. Instead, Lord, let us recognize that in those moments where we feel like your word and even a relationship with you is stale, is not what it used to be, let us remember, let us be reminded that the problem is not you, O God. The problem is us. So would you continue to conform us to the image of your Son? Would you use your word to strengthen us and create in us a resolve for the life that's ahead? Use your word to challenge us. Use your word to convict us. Lord, I pray that your word would encourage us and bless us this morning. Father, I pray that the rest of the week that we would go out, that we would walk and live in the light of who you are, that all the people around us will see us and know that we belong to you. And that they would know the hope and the joy and the life that comes from a relationship with Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. You may be seated. Palm Sunday. What's the big deal about the Palm Sunday? I was asked that once by someone who claimed to be a Christian, went to church all the time, and they kind of seemed like they were just caught up in the motions. And so the conversation actually began when this individual started complaining about Black Friday. And the reason why they were complaining about Black Friday was because they said, you know what, Black Friday isn't Black Friday anymore. It's now Black Thursday. In fact, it's Black Week. And you know what? It seems as though the deals and the commercials, they start a whole month ahead of time. And I said, yeah, I think you're right. And they said, and what's the deal with Palm Sunday? Because that just seems like the church is trying to get a jump start on Easter. It just seems like Palm Sunday is just the thing to do in order to get more people there so that you can do the Easter thing. Why do we have to celebrate that? Why can't we just celebrate Easter on Easter? It was a great conversation. And in fact, I then went into my whole spiel about how, you know what? Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And every time that the church gathers together, we celebrate his life, death, and resurrection. And it was a fun conversation for that point. But the conversation, it stuck with me years later, because I think that there are a lot of misconceptions about what the whole point of Palm Sunday is. And hopefully today, as we look at that, this isn't just another message that you've heard year after year. Hopefully it's not just a message that you go into it with the attitude of, well, he's really just trying to get us revved up for Easter. Folks, every Sunday I'm trying to get you revved up for Easter, okay? Every Sunday I want you to remember that our Savior is risen indeed, okay? But I think there's a lot of really great theological and practical applicational truth for us today as we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Matthew chapter 21? As you go to Matthew chapter 21, I want to set the stage for you. I want us to understand the context of this chapter, what we also often call the triumphal entry. Jesus has been in the midst of his ministry for almost or about 3 years now. And in the midst of Jesus' public ministry, most of his time has been spent in the north, in Galilee. He's traveled around, and as he's traveled around, he's touched different parts of Israel, of Judea, as it would have been called at that time. But the vast majority of his time is up in the north. And he is doing these incredible things. He's sharing the good news of the kingdom that is to come. He is calling people to repent. He is teaching from the Old Testament, and as he teaches from the Old Testament, what we would call today the Old Testament, he is pointing to himself. How cool would that have been? As Jesus is teaching the crowds and he's saying, hey, listen, this scripture that you know, let me tell you what that actually really means. And let me tell you who that really is about. Not only is Jesus going around and he's preaching and teaching, but he's also performing many miracles, casting out demons, giving the sight back to the blind, healing lame people, giving them the ability to run and jump and walk again, feeding thousands of people. Jesus is doing incredible things, but he knows during that time that his hour is not yet come. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you'll hear that phrase, my hour has not yet come, again and again, because Jesus, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly the right time, the right place, and the right things that need to happen in order for Scripture to be fulfilled, in order for the reason why he came to earth in the first place to be consummated. And so what Jesus does is we hear him say that phrase again and again, my hour is not yet come. And then finally, it's as though Jesus turns his gaze to Jerusalem. And he begins this journey to Jerusalem. He stops along the way. He has time that he spends with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He stops along the way, but ultimately what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The king is about to arrive. And here, as we look at Matthew chapter 21, this is Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But that word, triumphal, it sounds a little weird if we just look at it on the face of things. Because yes, Jesus has been doing many incredible things. Teaching, preaching, miracles, casting out demons, feeding people. He's doing all these incredible things. But he also, multiple times, has disappeared into the crowd when people have picked up stones to kill him. He has avoided authorities who would seek to arrest him. And all the while these things are taking place, there are leaders, religious leaders, that are plotting to arrest him and to put him to death. And it seems as though Jesus, he says some things that maybe don't quite help his cause. He starts telling the crowds things like, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you can't be a part of my kingdom. And the disciples, they say, Jesus, this is not how we gain momentum. The movement that we're trying to spur, right? This isn't it. Jesus, the triumph that you need to have, this is not how we get there. As Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, he knows that just a few days later, he'll be hung on a cross. Just a few days later, he knows that the crowds who are at one day celebrating him will be yelling, "Crucify him." They'll be mocking him, spitting on him. He knows that he will wear the very symbol of the curse itself on his head, thorns. And so as Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, if we just look at it on the face of things, it feels and seems like maybe there's not quite that great of a triumph to this. It seems as though the triumphal entry might be the wrong name for it. But the triumphal entry is the right name because Jesus, he's made it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. And this is the first problem that we run into when we look at this passage, when we look at the people who are there present in this passage, is that they don't understand that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. These people are looking forward to a king who would come and would fulfill all the prophecies, but in a way that fit their understanding. They're looking for a king who would come and be a great political leader. In fact, as you read and understand what they're looking for really an Old Testament judge from the book of Judges who would come and defeat Israel's enemies and allow them to prosper. They're looking for somebody to come off and throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire, which the Jewish people have been struggling for centuries at this point to throw off the yoke of their oppressors. The Greeks, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans. They've been looking for that. And so what they don't understand is that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, even though he said it time and time and time again. And that is why, at the end of the week, they go from celebrating and rejoicing to yelling out, "Crucify him," because they essentially missed who the Messiah is, who the Savior would be. They missed who the King is and what his kingdom is. My fear is that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They're good folks. They're well-meaning people. But what they end up doing is constructing a Savior of their own making. Instead of looking at the Scriptures, instead of understanding who Jesus is, there are folks that will create a Savior, create a King of their own mind, of their own imagination. A King who would fulfill all the things that are important to them. A King whose kingdom will be satisfying and comfortable for them. We need to run after the King whose kingdom is not of this world. We need to be careful to understand and see who the true and real Jesus is. That was all context, introductory, all right? You ready for us to read the passage? Here in verse 1 of chapter 21, Matthew. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, when Jesus said to his two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to them, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" It's like magic words, right? I think that we all use this in one way or another, right? If you say, you know, "I need this thing, I need that thing," and you send a kid or a friend or someone off to go get it, hey, and if anyone says anything to you, just say, "The King needs it," right? But what's really cool about this is that Jesus knows that there might be opposition. There might be someone who questions the disciples. And we see it not here in Matthew's account, but in other accounts. We see the disciples are stopped and questioned by someone, and it works. All they have to say is the Lord needs them. The Lord has told us to do this thing, and so we're doing this thing. And the owner of the donkey and the colt, they say, okay, cool. There you go. It's almost as though God is in control, and it's almost as though God knows what he's doing, and it's almost as though God understands every single step of the plan. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast, a burden. This is where it really gets interesting. So Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. The four Gospels have different perspectives and different intended original audiences. And Matthew, he's writing to a Jewish audience. And he's writing to a Jewish audience who would have known this quote. This quote that is coming from Zechariah 9:9. This quote is being used in order for the people to understand, hey, the king is coming. In fact, the king has arrived. And he's coming in this humble way, not as a warrior with sword, but as a humble servant who's going to serve the people. They understand this prophecy. In fact, they've seen this prophecy partially fulfilled in the past as well with one of the kings of Israel. But what Matthew does to his specifically Jewish audience, what he does is genius. I love that Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given us the Word of God, quotes Zechariah in this way, because it's actually not a quote. It's a paraphrase. And what Matthew is doing is he paraphrases Zechariah 9:9 with Isaiah 62. He lumps these two prophecies together, changes the wording just enough. So instead of saying, rejoice, Israel, look, your king is coming. Instead, the passage reads, say to the daughter of Zion. Instead of this rejoicing message that is clear, the theme of rejoicing and celebration that is clear in Zechariah, instead, Isaiah 62 is written to rebels. It's written to people who have walked away from God. Written to people who need an evangelistic call back to worshiping the King of Kings. And so in combining these two passages in such a way and omitting some words and adding some words, what Matthew does is he makes it clear for us readers, he makes it clear the tone that is taking place here. He makes it clear that this call that's going out, it is a bittersweet moment because it's sweet that Scripture is being fulfilled. It's sweet that Jesus is making his triumphal entry. It's sweet that the King of Kings has arrived, but it's bitter because the people missed it. It's bitter because these people don't fully understand who their king is. It's bitter because these people don't fully understand what his kingdom is all about. It's sweet because Jesus has arrived. It's bitter because so many people have missed it. I think that's also something that we can relate to when it comes to sharing the gospel. It is sweet and good news, but there's something in us that hurts, that breaks when we recognize that there are people that are missing the King of Kings. This one who has created a kingdom to include them in. That's the other thing that I think is a little tragic about this passage. Matthew chapter 21, the thing that I believe is a little tragic is that there are people that look at Jesus and say, Jesus, we want you to come and be king of our kingdom. Instead, the true call, the true cry would be, Jesus, you are king. Would you let us into your kingdom? You see the difference there? And I think that you might even be able to relate to that difference as well. Because there is a difference between us saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I'm going to include you in my life. There's a difference between that and saying, Jesus, I believe in you. You are my life. I surrender all I am to you. We don't call Jesus to come be king of our kingdom, the thing that we've constructed in our brain. No, instead, we call Jesus, please, Lord, let me be a part of your kingdom. Let me be a part of your rule and your reign, because you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Lord, would you let me in? That's the tragedy of this passage. We keep reading. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The palm branch is a historic and national symbol of Israel, of pride, of this wonderful, victorious kingdom that God has constructed. And the crowds went before him, and they followed him, and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Again, the people, they would have understood this prophecy that's being mentioned earlier, Zechariah 9:9, your king's going to come riding on a colt, on a donkey. They would have understood that. Also, they would have understood what they're saying now. Because what they are saying now, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. What they are doing is they are probably, my interpretation, singing rather than saying, and they're probably singing a song that they know, that they have known for years and years and years, a song that is deeply entrenched in who they are as a Jewish people, a song that God gave them to sing as a song of praise, a great hymn of praise and rejoicing. They're singing what we would call Psalm 118. And as they sing Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David, praise God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And as they sing this psalm, they are saying, Hosanna, save us, we pray. That's the thrust of that word there in Psalm 118. Save us, we pray. And now that Jesus is arriving into Jerusalem, the cry for, Lord, we need salvation, is now a cry of praise. Salvation has come. How cool is that? How awesome is it that these people, even though they are missing Jesus, even though, by and large, the vast majority of these folks have constructed a king who is of their own making, is not the true king, not the true Messiah, and these people who, by and large, they are desiring and wanting a kingdom that is not the kingdom that Jesus is establishing, but yet they still say something, sing something that is so theologically correct and theologically rich. It's like at Christmas time, I love walking into a store and hearing people sing about Jesus, the newborn king, from artists who don't know that newborn king. There's a great tragic beauty to that. You follow what I'm saying? The tragic beauty of people who don't know Jesus, they're still singing and praising this Jesus. Again, it's almost like God is in control. It's almost like God knows what he's doing. And so the people, they're crying out, they throw their cloaks down, they throw palm branches down, they wave the palm branches, they cry and shout out, Hosanna! Save us, Lord, we pray. No. Salvation has come. And that's the mood of the people at the time. That's the tenor of the people at the time. And here's the cool thing. Jesus accepts it. Again, Jesus knows what's happening. Jesus knows what will happen. He understands that Good Friday is the next Friday on the calendar. He understands all these things, and yet he still accepts the worship. He still accepts the praise. It's an interesting moment as we think about our God, our Savior, this King Jesus who is accepting praise from people who, generally speaking, don't know him. And in a few days will admit that they don't want him. So why is it that Jesus accepts this praise? Why is it that Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem triumphantly, he allows this praise to happen? There's a couple reasons, I would say. The first is that Jesus has a great love and compassion and care for the people. If we go to Luke chapter 19, we see that Jesus, after interacting with this little short guy, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The compassion of our God is unfathomable. The love that God has for those who are lost is a love that is so hard for us to comprehend. Because, let's be honest, we're not really capable of loving in that way, are we? We're not really capable of seeing people the way that God sees people. You know why? Because if I think I was in Jesus' sandals, and I'm riding into Jerusalem triumphantly, and all these prophecies are being fulfilled in me doing so, and I know what's coming, I think my attitude would be a little different, huh? As I hear the shouts of Hosanna, "Save us, we pray, salvation has come," I would kind of be saying, "Yeah, that's right, and you're going to reject me. You stiff-necked, vile people." I think that's what I would be saying. I think that's what you might be saying too. Because while we look at the outward appearance, our God, he looks at the heart. And his heart is to bring salvation. His heart is to die for those who have rejected him. So in Luke chapter 19, after we see that Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," later on in the chapter, the way that Luke recounts the triumphal entry, there's this really, really interesting thing that happens at the end of the passage. In verse 38 of chapter 19, says this: "The people are saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd," these are the religious leaders, these are the folks who have already been plotting to kill Jesus, these are the folks who are looking to arrest him and put him to death. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd says, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Hey, stop it, Jesus. Stop this. These people, they're pointing at you and they're saying that you're fulfilling prophecy. These people, they're pointing at you and they're saying that you're the King who's come to rule and reign. They're saying that you're the Messiah. Stop this, Jesus. Knock it off. Tell them to be quiet. And he answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." That's a mic drop moment. Jesus didn't have a mic then. But I think that it is a mic drop moment. Why? Because Jesus is making it so clear to them and to us, he is the King. No matter what anybody says about him, that doesn't change the fact that he is the King. And these very rocks, these stones, do you know who created the rocks that are on the road to Jerusalem? Yeah, it's Jesus. You know who is King of those people and those rocks and that dust? It's Jesus. You know who is King of the world? It's Jesus. And the things that the people are saying, even though they're shooting and they're kind of missing, even though they are repeating these praises and looking at Jesus, and they have constructed a Messiah of their own making that is not the true Messiah, they want a king who is not truly Jesus, they still recognize that he is king. They recognize that he's king of the world. And Jesus says, listen, I want you to know that even if these people were quiet, the very rocks they were passing and stepping on right now, those very rocks would cry out and they would praise me. How does that work? Have you ever heard a rock cry out? I haven't, but I'm not God. Back in Genesis, we see God talk to Cain. He says, where's your brother? God says, his blood cries out to me. Seems as though our God is able to hear things that we can't. Seems as though our God is able to make the point that we so often miss. Jesus is king of the world. His kingdom is not of this world. And if the people who are lining the streets to welcome him into Jerusalem, if they are quiet, even the rocks will cry out and declare that he is Lord. And I would even go as far as to say that the rocks, the trees, the mountains, the lakes, the oceans, the birds, all these things in our Father's world, as the song would say, they do cry out. All creation points to a great and awesome Creator. All creation points to our good and awesome God, who is a creative Creator. But here's the thing that's different about the rest of creation and us. Because it's to us that God has given special revelation. It's to us that God has stepped down and come to save. It's to us that God has spoken his word. It's to us that God has revealed who he is. And as John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 would tell us, God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his Son, Jesus. The ultimate special revelation. And so how do we know who God is? We know who Jesus is. How do we find God? We find Jesus. So my cry for you today, my challenge for you today, my hope for you today is that you don't miss the true Jesus. You don't miss the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't miss the King of the world whose kingdom is not of this world. And you don't miss that King. And you don't miss him in a way that we can so often miss him is saying, Jesus, I've accepted you. Would you be a part of my life? No. If we say that, we're saying the same thing that those people are saying. On the road to Jerusalem, they're missing the true king. Instead of saying, Jesus, I accept you, would you be a part of my life? Is Jesus, I believe in you. Would you accept me into your kingdom? Jesus, I believe that you lived, died, and rose again. And I believe that because you rose again, I can have hope. I can have life. I can have forgiveness from sins. I can be a part of your resurrected kingdom. It's not, Jesus, will you accept me? It's not, I accept you. It's, Jesus, will you accept me? You're king. That's done. That's period. You're king. There's no changing that. Will you accept me so that you will be my king? I think that's the call and the cry for each of us today. As we look forward to Good Friday, as we look forward to Easter, we know what's coming. Just like Jesus knew what was coming. So this week, would you prepare your hearts for that? Would you truly welcome the King who has arrived? Would you truly celebrate him? Because if you don't celebrate them, I think that there are some rocks that will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your awesome word. We thank you, Lord, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled Scripture, you fulfilled prophecies in order for Jesus to arrive just at the right time, in order to be a substitute sacrifice for many. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for Good Friday and for Resurrection Sunday. Lord, let us live this week in full view of those days and what they mean and what we celebrate on those days. And in the midst of that, Lord, would you help us to not miss the true King? Would you help us to not miss his true kingdom? Lord, let us be full of you and full of your word, and let that impact the way that we live, the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we think, Lord, let them be pleasing to you. Let us live a life that is worthy of this great good gospel that we've been called. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Why don't you spend some time fellowshipping with one another? We'll see you next week.